Open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter number 3. We are up to verse number 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 9. Hope you'll join us back at 1 o'clock. We're having our evening service early today. Have a baptism at 1. That's going to be great. And Dr. Hartzer is going to speak for us at 1. And we have lunch before then. You're welcome to stay for lunch. Galatians 3. Let's read from verse number 1. This is God's word. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel. Let me say that better. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Let's pray together. Father, we're glad to have time together in your word. And we come to you right now asking for your help as we go through this. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into this truth as he guides us into all truth. And we pray that you would help us to be able to focus and have our minds on you and your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in chapter number 3, Paul will tell us what the law does not do in verses 1 through 18. And then in verse number 19, he begins to lay out for us the function of the law. What role does the law play in our lives anymore? He says in verse number 19, Wherefore then serveth the law? And that's maybe a question you've asked of yourself as we've gone through these first two chapters here. And today we're going to see how we are made perfect by faith. We are being perfected by faith and not by works. He asks the question in verse number 3, Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He says, are you working yourself towards sanctification? Are you able to earn or do for your sanctification? And his point is simply, no, that's not the way it happens. We are made perfect by faith. He begins first here in verses 1 and 2, reiterating that salvation is by grace alone and not the works of the law. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Salvation is by grace alone and not through the works of the law. Spurgeon said that Christians love that doctrine and theory, but that we are all heretics in our practice. And I think he makes a great point there, because our humanity, our humanness, causes us to want to do. And doing is good and is not wrong. I've given you sermons on that the last two or three. But Paul begins here in verse number 1, calling the Galatians foolish. Now, he's called them brethren. He's called them the church. Here he still refers to them as the church in Galatia by saying, you Galatians. But now he calls them foolish. This is a different use of the term foolish than likely we are used to. In this instance, the best way to think of that is spiritually dull. He says, Galatians, you are being spiritually dull, or you have become spiritually dull. We think of a blade that is sharp and it performs the function that it is supposed to. But in time of being used, it dulls out and then it's not as useful anymore. It has to be sharpened over again. But Paul says here, you dull, you spiritually dull Galatians. And then he asks, Who hath bewitched you? He's accomplishing two things here and asking this. First is just the simple acknowledgement that he is aware that they have been deceived. Further, when he uses the term bewitched, he brings this argument to a different level. He brings into his argument here, his accusation against them, witchcraft. If we take that to the fuller meaning within the scriptures, what he's talking about here is Satan is at work within your church. You spiritually dull church, you Galatians, who has bewitched you? How has Satan begin to go to work in your midst? He's really stepping up his level of concern with the use of that term. It's more than simple deception. He writes that the work of Satan through the Judaizers is in the midst of their church. Church, we must become aware of that in our own setting here. We would conclude from that and apply generally, just in the shocking sense, right? Legalism is satanic. Self-righteousness is satanic. So be careful that you too are not bewitched. Often we will self-justify our self-righteousness and say, well, I'm just trying to do my best. But if you're not careful there, that leads to pride and a sense of accomplishment that you have attained. Paul said, I have not that I have already obtained. Philippians chapter 3, he says, I want to know him. I want to attain that for which I've been apprehended. He said, God, the sheriff, arrested me. He made me his bond slave. He's apprehended me for a purpose, and I want to spend my whole life trying to attain that for which I've been apprehended. And that's where I think it's safe for us to fall. Be careful entertaining legalism and legalistic ways. Be careful in your thoughts of self-righteousness. It is a satanic influence. This influence through poor doctrine in the church of Galatia was causing them not to obey the truth of Jesus Christ, which Paul says has been evidently set forth before your eyes. You see that in verse 1? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Paul is saying to them, I have publicly, clearly portrayed the crucified Christ to you. The terminology that he uses here should bring your mind to think of something that had been printed on a poster in bold type and placed in public sight for all to see. If you've driven through into White Bluff from this side lately, there's a great big billboard there. And according to that billboard, what does the town of White Bluff need? Oh, you've seen it then. Okay. Wasn't sure if it was clear. I don't know who's buying these billboards, but somebody seems to think this is the truth. And they've printed it, and what did you say? The concerned citizens of White Bluff. Oh, that's who's buying it? The concerned? Are you a part of this? Are you confessing? I know this is comical, but this is Paul's point here. He said, I was just that clear with you about the truths of the gospel, about how you can be saved, about how you are to live as those who are saved. And you've diluted that now. You've added something to it. And he says, you're spiritually dull in adding something to this. And furthermore, if this is satanic influence in your midst, do you see how entrapping it can be to let in just a little legalism? We might think, well, it's not that bad. This is just our preference. This is just how we choose to be. And you shouldn't, you know, we get into the weaker brother, stronger brother, and the matters of the conscience and all that. But Paul says here, at the root of this, if we're not careful, is that sinful pride that is very satanic. He says, with great plainness, meaning not in a mystical way, did I proclaim Christ to you. He said, it was clear as day, like as a herald for the king makes a proclamation. If a leader sends one out to make the proclamation, they want it to be simple. They want it to be clear. They want everyone whose ear it should fall on to be able to clearly know what has been set forth. And Paul says, I was just as clear with the gospel with you all. They heard of Christ's death on the cross for sinners. They heard of Christ's resurrection. They believed it. They were born into the family of God through this plainness. Do you remember how Paul said this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? He said God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He wasn't saying that the gospel that we have is foolishness. He just said it's so simple that by the world's value systems, it comes across as nearly impossible, or just this is just foolishness. It's to them, it is a mystic belief set. You guys are off into your little Christian voodoo there, and you think there's this being working outside of yourselves that's going to make your life better. And we say, yeah, amen, that's good preaching. It's exactly what we think. Still, as Satan does, the Galatians here are introduced to less simple doctrines. Paul said, I gave it to you clearly, I gave it to you simply, but now you've been introduced to less simple doctrines, false doctrines. They're complicated, they're false, and in that they appeal to the human nature rather than the regenerated part of us. Look at his question in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Now he's making a statement through question form, but it's still a good question. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The works of self-righteousness and the feelings of accomplishment that they were coming up with by deciphering some supposed deeper truths. And that's generally how legalism is introduced, as a deeper truth. This is the deepest the truth needs to get right here. This truth is very deep. The Word of God is alive. There's enough in here to keep you busy from now on. We've entered a day and age in our time to where we want to mince words and ask questions of the text. Well, is that really what he was meaning to say just because we've understood it that way for centuries within church history? I would tell you to abandon that way of thinking. If those in church history have held to foundational doctrines for centuries, you hold to them as well. Let your premise be, if it's new, it's not true. This world is full of new ideas, and they're pointing back to old eras to introduce to us new ideas socially, politically, just on the end of human rights. And I'll tell you, they're getting it wrong en masse. Don't do this to the Word. Stick to the truths of this old book. It's an old book, but it's stuck in there a long time, hasn't it? Paul's response to their being bewitched, to their being spiritually dull, is that question. Tell me then, did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? And you know the answer to that question. We did not receive God's Holy Spirit because of anything we had done. We received God's Holy Spirit because of our faith. If you are a regenerate, you know the answer to that question. The works of the law only suffice to condemn us further. It is by faith alone on our part that Christ's righteousness has been applied to our account. Ephesians 2:8 says this clear as day. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So Paul's first question is very easily answered. Is it works or is it faith? Next, he poses an additional question. Okay, but what about faith and then works? Rarely anyone in our settings in today's time would disagree over the works or faith. Of course, I'm saved by grace through faith. But then we want to add back in the works there to somehow self-justify. Now, if you're first time with us this morning in this study, I want to be clear. I'm not telling you that you should give up the pursuit of good works, the pursuit of holiness. All of that is should be a part of our day-to-day living. I just preached a sermon Wednesday night about this. I preached a sermon last Sunday morning about this and tried to make clear to you that it is important that we see the fruits of the Spirit in our lives if we're to be sure we have received the Spirit. But we don't receive the Spirit through works. And we don't keep the Spirit through works. And we don't grow closer to the Spirit through work. You know, this convoluted thing that we get into that somehow in there we've still got to be earning it, and in reality, it's all grace. So Paul asks that question, faith and then works? And he has no patience with such a question. Verse 3, look at what he says. Are you so foolish? Now you got to imagine the setting of this. You're receiving this letter to your church and it's being read. And I would not have been wanted to be the guy to have to read it. But he starts with, you foolish Galatians. That's how he addressed them at this part of the letter. You spiritually dull Christians. You've been bewitched. You remember the old TV show? Some of you do. The crinkling nose thing there. What was that lady's name? I didn't know y'all watched such stuff as this. I was curious who was into this witchcraft. Yeah, and we made it cute for a TV show, right? Nice looking ladies, a good housewife, and she just twinkles her nose and she practices witchcraft. Paul is not trying to be cute here. Paul is trying to bring them to the depths of our depravity and say, you're being taken back to original sin. You're being taken back to that which caused Lucifer the mighty to have fallen and be cast out. And then here again, he says, are you really that spiritually dull? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh? Now think about that. Just the logical thinking of what he's laying out there. You were living your life carnally, doing the best you could. And God, the Holy Spirit, drew you and you converted to grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then the Holy Spirit of God entered your life and began to make you holy. And we'll just say it like that. Begin to bless you and prosper you, right? I'm not trying to preach a prosperity gospel, but I don't know that many of us would say, my life has gotten worse since I've been saved. Things change. You say, well, I make less money than I ever have. But there's this funny thing about that. You have more joy than you ever had, but less than you've ever had before. It's a unique thing. I would say Paul's physical life got worse, didn't it, after the Damascus Road? He was jailed more than he ever had been. He was beaten more than he ever had been. But he healed more than he ever had. Performed miracles more than he ever had. He converted more than he ever had. His life had more purpose than it had ever had. Paul's point is, you began in the spirit. Are you so spiritually dull that you're choosing to go back to the works of the flesh over that? Are you choosing to go back to the natural over the supernatural? Surely not. Do you think that you began in the spirit but now are being made perfect? That you're now being made holy, being made righteous through the works of your flesh? Even now, if you've been saved a year, if you've been saved 10 years, if you've been saved 50 years, the works of your flesh up against God's righteousness are still just nothing. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Look at what he says further on that point. He says, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God. That's a wonderful correction he makes of himself there, isn't it? I like that Paul corrected himself and how he worded what he was going to say there, and let us see that so we would understand the distinction being made there. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Go back to verse 4. Paul then asks them to reconsider their time of coming to the faith. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. He says, you suffered, you struggled, you endured. I don't know that he's particularly talking about outer suffering here. We have nothing to base that on in Galatia. Could have been that for them then. But for sure the inner, the struggle with our own self, the struggle with our spiritually dead spirit. I went from being spiritually dead, physically alive, and seemed to have no trouble carrying around that old dead spirit man. And then my spirit man was made alive, and boy, it's a task to tote him around now, isn't it? To tote around my dead physical man who's not become alive in Christ, my spirit man. This is a constant struggle here. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, you suffered, you struggled, you endured. But his question is, was all of this in vain? Did you suffer this in vain, if it yet be in vain? And that's a good clarifying point. It's not in vain. There is a purpose. But still, the question is, was it not worth it? Verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he yet by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So who ministered to you the Spirit? We'll just call it God. God gave you the Spirit. The Spirit, he says, works miracles among you. Does all of this happen through the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And think of this in the individual sense in your life. And the answer is clear. God gave you the Holy Spirit. He worked miracles among you. And if you say this morning, well, I've not yet seen one miracle in my entire life. I read about these in the Bible. I've never seen it happen. That's fine. Because if you've been converted, that is the most important miracle. You've been supernaturally changed. You've been supernaturally been made alive. That's miraculous enough. He says, are these gifts the results of keeping the law or through faith? And then verse 6 brings this into account. He makes Abraham here the model for the Christian faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, when we think about accounted, there's words that should bring into our minds. We've been talking about a word that was introduced in chapter number 2. That word is justified. It's a legal term. It is the legal end of this term here. This term, accounted, is another doctrinal term. Who knows the term here? It would be the accounting end of the legal end of justification. Imputation. Imputed. So we have justification and we have imputation. So we have the doctrine of justification, God declaring us righteous, though we are sinners. And now we bring this into the same, and it's the same coin, right? Just different sides of this. And then we have imputation. I've got to have some righteousness. He can't just tell me that I'm righteous. So he puts Christ's righteousness onto my account. Now, he uses Abraham as his example for this. This is a great example universally, but it's specifically a great example when we're dealing with a Judaizer. We're dealing with someone who says, you need to be under the old covenant to be able to embrace the new. You've embraced the new covenant, but now you've got to take on some marks of the old. And he says, yeah, but what about Abraham? It's kind of hard to argue that, isn't it? I mean, if you're familiar, you're already smiling and you're thinking to me, yeah, he's exactly right there. That's a good point. If you're not familiar, let me try to help you get familiar here. How in the world would we say Abraham, an old covenant saint who died in faith, never receiving the promise, could be put forth as the model for the Christian faith? If you disagree with Paul here, this is a good sign to you. A red flag should pop up that you misunderstand the gospel. Abraham believed God, never having received the promise, meaning he never got the gospel. He never understood, he never lived to see the consummation of redemption, to see Jesus crucified and risen again. But his faith in that which was to come, God credited to him, imputed righteousness to him through that faith. It's never recorded of Abraham that he was such a keeper of the law that he found favor with God. We find great examples of Abraham being super obedient. In fact, he often would take great leaps of faith just because God said to him, he would. But we also find him to be a great sinner, do we not? What we find here, Abraham's, we'll call it his legacy, so to speak, why Paul can point to him as an example here, was that he believed. That he was a man of faith. Even as far back as Abraham, salvation was by faith and not works. Now remember, if some of you weren't here, I'm going to be clear. He had a faith that worked. His faith was not dead faith. It was living faith. God told him, Abraham, go up on the mountain. Sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac, to me. And he didn't say, well, hang on, God. That's not the deal we made originally. He just said, yes, sir. And up to the mountain he went. And when he was just to that point, God stepped in, said, I wanted to just see how obedient you would be to me. And he didn't sacrifice his son, but he was willing to give it all for God. Early on, Abraham was a pagan, worshiping false gods in a pagan land. And God said, I want you to leave all that and go where I send you. And he didn't say, okay, give me the address. Let me get a picture of the house I'm going to be moving into. What did he do? He went not knowing where he was going. What do we call that? Faith. We'll even say in our day and age, that's blind faith. Some of you do that with your vacations. I love hearing your journeys. They say, where are you going? We don't know. We're just going to take off and drive. Where are you going, east or west? However the mood hits us that morning. Around here, either on 40 or 70, you got to go one way or the other, right? It's usually. Abraham just, God said, go, and he went. A great example of faith. And through that faith, Paul says here, righteousness was imputed to him. So we learn a most important doctrine. God counts them righteous who believe in Jesus. On one end of this thing, the doctrine of imputation declares us free from our sin. It justifies us. It makes us before God as though we had never sinned. Further, on our account, imputation makes it as though we had kept the law all along. Can anybody this morning raise your hand and say, I am self-justified because I have never sinned? None of us, right? All have sinned and come short of God's glory. But God has justified us in Christ and made us that way. And then could any of us say here, I am self-justified, not because I've never sinned, but because I've always kept the letter of the law 100% and I've never failed? Well, no, none of us can say that. Well, then how do we get this perfect righteousness? Imputation. So justification makes us as though we had never committed a sin. Imputation then takes all of the righteousness of Christ that he earned by never breaking the law, nor committing a sin, and puts that onto our account. Now, to some of you, you're looking at me and thinking, that sounds way too good to be true. Yeah, that's why we call it supernatural. That's why we say it is miraculous. It's only true because it's in the book of truth. These are absolute truths in here. God said he was going to do it. God said that he had done it. God said that we could receive what he has done through faith, not our works. And here we stand. Thus, Paul's point and argument to the Galatians is that faith alone. It's not a question of faith or works. It's not a system of faith and then works. It's simply faith alone. And that's how he ends in verse 7, 8, and 9. Verse number 7, he says, by faith we are the children of Abraham. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So we have to make a distinction here. You probably grew up in church as a kid, if you were in church as a kid, singing, Father Abraham had what? Yeah, and many sons had Father Abraham. And there's this unique thing that we would say as we sang that song. I am one of them and so are you. Well, there's one big problem with that. I am a red-blooded American. I don't think there's any Jewish lineage in me, but I'm still claiming to be a father or son of my father, Abraham. Well, how in the world can this be? Well, this is Paul's explanation here, and thus the reason we sing that as Baptists in America in the South in the 2000s. By faith, we are the children of Abraham. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now remember, the deceivers, the Judaizers, the false teachers would declare only those keeping the law were the children of Abraham, and they demanded circumcision as a sign of that, which is hypocritical at best. You might not be keeping the law in every other instance, but as long as you could outwardly say, I've done this act, and church, we're just as guilty ourselves. We pass these plates in full view so that we can outwardly say, I'm in there. We do the baptism, right? That's an outward sign. We like our outward signs too. And I would say we're commanded to be givers and we're commanded to follow the Lord's example in baptism, right? We're not doing anything wrong or that we shouldn't do. But I just want to make the point that our human nature, our human tendency is much like theirs. But let us be keepers of these things internally as much as we like to be doers of these things externally. We're going to put someone in the water here this morning. They'll be the only wet person in a room full of dry people. What is the point of all of that? Well, one, it's simple obedience, right? As Christ was baptized, did Jesus have any sin? So then baptism is not for the washing away of sin. Couldn't be. If baptism washes away sin, Jesus wouldn't have got baptized. Amen? Amen. It doesn't save us, or Jesus wouldn't have had to get baptized. But it symbolically says, this is why immersion is so important. It symbolically says, I am buried with Jesus in his death. I'm going down under, like under the ground, like into the tomb, outside of life. And then I'm risen to walk in newness of life. And then the show of that is beautiful, isn't it? Because everybody else in the room is dry as a bone. And then there's this one person who's soaking wet. There's an obvious difference. There's an obvious change. There is something unique about that person given the rest of us. And those of us who've been baptized, we cheer and we clap and we smile and we say, woohoo, this is great. Because we remember that we got baptized too. The significance of that is utterly important. But there is nothing salvific about that. The Judaizers were saying, the significance of this is utterly important. And there has to be something salvific about it because there always has been. And Paul says, no, there never has been. You catching that? He goes all the way back to Abraham and he says, the keeping of the law has never been salvific. Those were just the steps of obedience that we took as an outward show or sign of our faith. But our faith was that which imputes righteousness to us. The sons of Abraham are not those who are born as Jews or those who become Jewish converts, but those who are saved by their faith. When we read about God's people under the old covenant, it's not the people who were just born with a Jewish lineage. It were those people who lived in fear of God by faith. Can you think of some people under the old covenant writings who were not Jewish in their lineage, but were God's people? Nineveh for a long time, the Ninevites. Jonah said, I don't want to go and preach to those people. They're not your people. And God said, you are going to go. And it isn't explicit in the text. But Jonah, in his mind, like a teenager, thought, but why? Because God answered his why. He said, for those who can't tell their left hand from their right hand. You can debate among yourselves who that is, but what God was saying is there are some people there who, though they are born with a sin nature, they're not under the judgment that I'm going to send on that nation because of their sinning. And I'm going to show grace and they're going to become my people. And they had a great revival and they became his people. Now that's one case. But my point is simply that it's by faith. It's not by birth. It's not by the keeping of the law or a system. Did the Ninevites begin to practice? Did they build a tabernacle? Did they begin to keep the feasts? Did they begin to offer the sacrifices? We don't quite see that. We do see sackcloth and ashes. That was sort of a Jewish thing. We do see repentance. That's a very Jewish thing. Let me say it a different way. A very God's people thing. The sons of Abraham are not necessarily those born Jews, but those who are saved by faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 9, 10, and 11. Paul lays this out very well. He says, cometh this blessedness... Isn't that a great way to say it? He's talking about salvation by faith, but he calls it blessedness. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the circumcision, the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now in verse 8, Paul goes on to say, this is what the Scripture has taught us all along. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Catch what he's saying there. God foreseeing. That doesn't mean when we think of God's ability to be able to foresee, that knowledge does not mean he looks down through the portals of time and something occurs to him and he becomes aware of it and he reacts to that knowledge. Why could that not be true? Because he already has all knowledge. You can't be all-knowing, but then also look down through the portals of time and then get new knowledge. There's such thing as new knowledge to someone who's all-knowing. Also, he's all-present. That applies to here and Africa, but that also applies to here and now. So if you're all-present, you're all-present now, you're all-present tomorrow, you're all-present yesterday. So you can't, nothing can occur to you in time or space if you're an all-present God. So when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, we simply mean from man's time of our view of time, something that God was already aware of well before the fact. And I don't know how he does that, but he does, and he's God, and he tells us that he does, so I'm just going to believe it. I don't think that changes human action at all. That's where you mess that doctrine up. If you start allowing God's foreknowledge to change human responsibility, you've misunderstood the Scriptures and you're practicing a false gospel. In human responsibility, we're still guilty of our sinning and we still must come to Him in faith and repent to receive forgiveness of our sins. Don't allow the divine things that we learn of God to change the human actions that are required for that on the back end of this. But don't allow the human actions that are required of this on the back end to cause you to not cling heartily to these rich doctrines that we have about the divine things of God that He's revealed of Himself to us. This is a great knowledge to know that God foresaw and has a plan. My faith has found a resting place. Praise the Lord. Your faith would have no resting place. You would need another argument. You would need another plea over and over again. There would be no eternal security of the believer without the foreknowledge and foresight of God. The very eternal security that we cling to so much as Baptists hangs on these doctrines. That was a side sermon. Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. So he's talking from the point of view of the Bible. So the Bible, which is God's word given to us, aware that this is how God was going to do this, then preached the gospel to who? Abraham. What an odd thing. I don't ever think about someone preaching the gospel to Abraham. I generally just think about someone preaching the gospel since the cross. Because if I'm not careful, there was no gospel prior to the cross. This is Paul's exact point. If you date your, gosh, I'm running out of time. There's this timer in the back. If you're not aware of this, Jimmy times me back there and he turns me. He doesn't turn me off, but I'm supposed to stop. I didn't last Sunday. So I determined to go short this Sunday. I'm getting there. I'm near the end. One more verse. We're near the end here. But that timer is saying 42, 41. I'm down to the seconds here. It's very stressful. So let's plan over lunch to talk about when the church started. That's where my head was going there. That's a fun exercise. No one knows the right answer. No one has the right answer. All of us have a different perception of when the church started. Did it start on the day of Pentecost? Did it start on the cross? Did it start when Jesus was born? Did it start with Adam and Eve? When was the church started? That's a unique thing, right? I don't mean from God's ideas, from God's knowledge, because based off his foresight, the church has always been, right? I mean from the human understanding of things. But however we date that or lay that out, then we get to talking about them. Well, the church started through the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we get into this idea of, well, then Abraham would have never needed the gospel preached nor had the gospel preached. But Paul says here, that's not true. When God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," he was preaching the gospel to Abraham. What a very unique thing. This covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant of grace like we now have through Christ. The same way God justified Abraham, all nations could now be justified. So in this context, Abraham's children are not his physical descendants. They are his spiritual descendants. His children are those who believe God and are justified by faith and not the law. This inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation was revealed in God's covenant with Abraham. You can read about this in Genesis chapter number 12. Paul is quoting from that here, maybe some other passages as well. Verse 9, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." So as Abraham was justified, so shall all nations be just, are able to be justified. Verse 8. So then, verse number 9, "They which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." As Abraham believed, so we believe. Through faith, we are all counted righteousness. When you read God's word and you come across God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, you discover that many different blessings were promised through that covenant. Some were personal, some were national, some were political, some were universal, some were spiritual. And that's where we are this morning. Certainly God did make Abraham's name great. He's revered not only by the Jews, but also by Christians, by Muslims, by many others. God did multiply Abraham's descendants, and God did bless those who blessed Abraham, and he judged those who cursed his descendants. We see an account of that through Egypt and Babylon and Rome leading up into the scriptures, and then you can go through world history since then and make more cases of that. But the greatest blessings that we find in the scriptures, what Paul is talking about right here, through Abraham and through the Jewish nation comes our salvation. Jesus Christ, that promised seed through whom all the nations would be blessed. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So Paul is pointing out to the Galatians here, and I'm going to stop there. We'll finish from verse 9 up through verse 18, the by faith part of this, and then we'll get into the law. What's the point of the law in verse number 19? But Paul is just making a point here that it's by faith alone. And he uses Abraham as his gospel illustration of new covenant faith. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. So where does that leave us this morning? It leaves us in the balance between law and grace. It leaves you deciding this morning, which path am I going to pursue? Living out grace or living unto the law? Max Anders gives a wonderful illustration of this through a funny story of some robbers who stole the wrong bag. The story is about two bank robbers in Massachusetts who walked into a deli, pulled their guns. Right there, I knew these weren't smart guys. Robbing a deli, how much money could you really get? But anyway, maybe Massachusetts delis are different than our Subways around here. And they demanded all the money in the cash register. The man at the register nervously put all the money into a brown bag and he wrapped it up and he laid it on the counter there. Very nervously, these robbers, they grabbed the bag and they fled. And later, in their safe place, they opened the bag to divide up their loot. And they were surprised. In their bag was two pastrami sandwiches and a slice of cake. They couldn't believe it. In their nervous haste, they had picked the wrong bag. The Galatians had picked the wrong bag. the church today can pick the wrong bag if we're not careful. There's a distinction between law and grace. The law has a function, the law has a role, but we are saved by grace alone. We are justified, sanctified, glorified by grace alone. In the area of legalism and grace, we must think through this as Paul is laying out this case for us. Legalism has within it a long list of things that one must do to be saved and that one must do as saved. In the system of legalism, the supreme force behind your salvation is you. What you have done and what you have not done. If you look right and speak right and belong to the right segment of the right group, well, surely you're saved. If you've done the right religious things that that religious organization has laid out, then you must be saved. Years ago, I was overzealous. I was young and overzealous, and I had a close friend who practiced the faith alongside a different denomination, and I was convinced that because he wasn't of my denomination, there was no way that he was saved. And I tried and tried and tried to get him to church. That was my solution. If I could just get him to our church, Harmony Street Baptist Church, Gainesville, Georgia, that's where the truth is. If he could get there, he would get the truth, and I wouldn't have to worry about my friend going to hell anymore. So finally, he was so gracious. He loved me despite my zeal and despite me being utterly wrong and mean to him in some ways. One Sunday morning, he did come. He said, I'll come to church with you. And I'll never forget. We sat on the third row on the right-hand side over there. We had altar calls. That church had altar calls. They lasted a long time. And we really tried to get people to come and pray. And about midway through, you know, we'd sang three verses of Just As I Am. I said, Steve, would you go down with me? He said, sure, I'll go pray. He was comfortable. I wasn't. So we got down there in the altar and I prayed. I called on heaven, you know. Dear God. You really call on God when it's serious. When I had finished my praying, I had him up here and I leaned in and I said, Steve, are you sure you're saved? Because I was convinced that he wasn't. Though he just as Christian as me in our day-to-day living. And he looked me right in the eyes and he said one of the most theologically profound things that I've ever heard, and it stuck with me and has helped me so much over the years. He said, Chance, it's not who you are, it's whose you are. And boy, he shut me up so quick with that. And I thought, here's a man who knows the Lord. He don't know my Baptist creed. He doesn't know my Baptist bents, but he knows the Lord. If you're not careful, you'll pursue a system of legalism where the brunt of the responsibility doesn't lie with God. It lies within you. But I think deep within us, even if we're practicing that system, we still hope one day that God in the end will make it right. So why don't you go ahead and embrace that day today and say, no, that's where the resting place for my faith is. The brunt of the responsibility lies with God. Inside a system of legalism, we make the outside sparkle. The talk is good. The step seems true. But when you look deep down inside, the joy is missing. Where is your joy? Well, you say, I would have joy, but the money's slow right now. Or the air conditioner's broken right now. Or I've been sick right now. Or we're facing this right now. That's the unique thing about biblical joy through the gospel. By faith alone and not of works, I have joy. You can have the joy of the Lord and still be complaining about your house being hot because the air is broken. Maybe not if the air in the church is broken. I don't know if you can still have joy then, especially when the preacher's gone 9 minutes over what he should and you're hot. No, it's a wonderful thing. When joy is missing, legalism is present. Instead of joy in the system of legalism, we have fear. Fear that you just won't do enough. Help a brother or sister out this morning. Raise your hand if you've lived with that kind of legalistic fear, that I'm just not going to do enough for the Lord and please Him. think that's a fear we all deal with. If you're wondering about that, you see the hands going around. Where there is legalism, there is arrogance. This feeling that you have done enough. What's the rest of that one? And everybody else hasn't. Where there's legalism, there's failure. You constantly live under this cloud of failure that somehow or another you've had to have made a mistake because God's righteousness is perfect and there's no way you can live up to it. While that is true, that's not where you're left. Because how has he given you Christ's righteousness? What's that doctrine called? Imputation. Not amputation. That's what he did with your sins. Imputation. This is not what God has saved us unto. He saved us unto joy. In contrast to legalism stands grace. Paul's point here is we are not made perfect by the flesh. We are made perfect by faith. Let's stand and pray.